are visiting us this morning. We had the privilege, Dorothy and I, for many years ministering in Malawi and other African nations. So when Beatrice and Manny came into the church, it was a particular joy to us to have them in the church. And just a linking word, really, Manny and Beatrice, I was just reminded how when they brought the baby Jesus to consecrate him to the temple, the scripture records how Mary and Joseph marveled on what was said about their son. And I was looking down at the verses right at the instant when Hugh brought that word he brought, and it says of Jesus how he grew strong and full of wisdom, etc. So I just want to confirm what was said there. I know in that sense it was talking about physical strength, but I just believe that is a word from the Lord for you to hold on to, marvel on the fact he's going to become strong in conviction and in every way. And as a congregation, we need to be praying to see that come to pass, because the enemy is out to rob and to steal the words that have been spoken over people's lives. Well, it really is a privilege today and a responsibility to preach. This is the first time I've preached as a deacon. I can't get used to that. Something was said last Sunday about Hugh's sabbatical, which, by the way, I'm very affirming of, and having been a pastor myself, I know the value both for the pastor, the family, and the church of a sabbatical. But something was said about the deacons would step up and do a bit more, and suddenly I woke up to the fact, oh, I suppose that's Dorothy and I. So we're kind of getting used to that idea. But it's been our privilege over the years, as I've already alluded to minister in many nations around the world, as well as pastoring the church here. But now we're in a new season where we're not pastoring, although we still have some apostolic ministry. Next week we're in Ireland, and the week after that we're in Royston, so we'll see you in a month's time. But we really are part here, and it's a joy to be with you. You know, David says in Psalm 119, the unfolding of God's word gives light. The unfolding of the preaching and teaching of God's word week after week should be building upon building upon building and bringing increasing understanding to us. That's the NIV version. But the New King James Version puts a slightly different slant on it, because, of course, in the Hebrew text, there are different accurate translations. And the New King James says, the entrance of your word brings light. And I've been praying today that this message I believe God's laid on my heart for today will help, as I unfold, as it were, the scriptures this morning, will help to bring understanding. But there'll be like those light bulb moments for some people when it will be like the entrance of God's word brings fresh revelation to you. In response to the questioning at his trial before the Roman governor Pilate, Jesus confirmed, as indeed we've been singing this morning, that he'd been born to be a king, and that he'd come into the world to testify to the truth. And this evoked a response from Pilate: what is truth? Now, it's not clear from John's account in John chapter 18 whether Pilate said this in some kind of dismissive or mocking kind of way, or whether he was commenting on the fact it's not always easy to establish the truth, or indeed whether he was expressing a genuine desire to know the truth of who Jesus claimed to be. However, today I felt led to speak on some truths that I believe are of great significance to us, which can be established without any shadow of doubt as true. And I want to begin today with three significant facts, which are: number one, the tree of Jesus is empty. Secondly, the tomb of Jesus is empty. You've guessed, the alliteration is T. And thirdly, the throne of God, however, is occupied by Jesus. The tree is empty, the tomb is empty, but hallelujah, the throne of God is occupied by King Jesus. Let's look at some verses in Acts chapter 13 where it's recorded how Paul, in speaking of Jesus of Nazareth as a descendant of King Jesus and the promised Savior, says this, picking up in verse 28 from the NIV version. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in a tomb. But, I love the buts of scripture, but God raised him from the dead. You missed a good place to say hallelujah. Let's try again. But God raised him from the dead. Oh, I'm in an African church now. And for many days, he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. Jumping down to verse 38. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. These verses contain two matters of detail which can easily be missed from a casual reading, but which are of great significance to us in our Christian faith. In Acts 13:29 that we just read, in speaking of Jesus' crucifixion, it's recorded that Paul said, they took the body of Jesus down from the tree and they laid him in a tomb. The Greek word for cross is never used in the book of Acts. The word used in the original Greek text every time is the word for tree. The apostles proclaimed that Jesus was killed by hanging him on a tree. Fact number one of great significance for us is that the tree, the cross of wood to which Jesus was nailed, is empty. It is empty, hallelujah, of his body, but not of its power. Secondly, in verses 29 and 30 that we just read, we are told that Paul clearly stated that having been laid in a tomb, God raised Jesus back to life from the death, and that the resurrection of Jesus was seen by many witnesses, the experiences of some of whom we've been looking at over the past 5 weeks. Fact number two of significance for us is, as Christian believers, is that not just the tree, but the tomb of Jesus is also empty. Now, for a third fact of significance for us in our Christian faith, let's look at one verse from Hebrews 12 and verse 2. And this is how it reads. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne. Do you notice we are not to fix our eyes on Jesus hanging on the cross? We're not to fix our eyes on the tomb. We're told to fix our eyes on Jesus seated on the throne. As we saw from Acts 13, Jesus is no longer hanging on a tree, an executioner's cross of wood, nor does he occupy his tomb in a garden in Jerusalem. For fact number three, you see, we have to shift our position. We have to, as it were, leave the earthly realm of trees and tombs and enter the realm of heaven. When John was caught up in worship on the Lord's day, he had the invitation, you might remember, come up here and I will show you. I believe the Lord would say that to us. We need to have the expectation when we come together on the Lord's day that we get caught up in the spirit realm above, away from the trees and the tombs, as it were. We need to get caught up and see what he will show us. You see, it's easy, isn't it, for us to visualize an empty cross and an empty tomb. But the issue is, have you seen him on his throne? You see, it was at a time of when the frailty of humanity had been made clear, even with earthly rulers. The king had died when Isaiah says, I saw the king. I saw the king. I saw the king, the Lord of glory. I want to ask you this morning, friends, have you seen him? Have you had a revelation of the king high and lifted up with the seraphim and heaven's company worshiping him day and night? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Because that's the one we worship. In Christendom, there are so many songs written about Jesus on the cross. It's not wrong to ponder on all he sacrificed on, but we worship him as the King of Kings, not as the dead Savior. Hallelujah. From these verses, you see, we see three things of great significance and importance to us as believers, the truth of which we have to guard and pass on to the future generations, which we've been thinking about today, raising our children. We must not lose sight of the fact, the truth is, the tree of Jesus is empty. The tomb of Jesus is empty, but the throne of God is occupied by Jesus. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father on heaven's throne. You might think, why are you getting so excited about this? Well, let's consider together some of the importance and significance of these three categories. Sorry, these three certainties more fully. Firstly, the significance of the empty cross purely and simply but profoundly points to the fact that Jesus definitely died. Some people have over the centuries have tried to suggest that Jesus faked death and then later revived in the cool tomb. But the Bible and other historical accounts of that time clearly record that Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed to be God's son, who went about doing good and healing many, suffered horrendous torture, including a Roman flogging from which many often died. And then he was nailed to a cross of rough wood and crucified for you and for me. And John records in chapter 19 of his gospel how after hours of agony on the cross, the soldiers on guard broke the legs of the other two crucified alongside him to hasten their deaths. But they found that Jesus was already dead, and they did not, therefore, need to break his legs. But one of them, probably out of fun, rather than to be certain of his death, drove his spear through Jesus' side. And the scripture tells us that blood and water poured out, proving, I'm told by medical experts, that the spear went right through the sack surrounding Jesus' heart. Friends, your Savior, our King, truly died of a broken heart for you and for me. His death was no fake, for Pilate was fully satisfied that Jesus was dead when he ordered the release of his body to Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus died as the perfect and therefore acceptable sacrifice to atone for yours and my sin. Pilate said at his trial he could find no basis of charges brought against him. Jesus, the perfect man, died as God's perfect lamb. You made some great choices of song this morning, Nathan. Forever he will be the lamb upon the throne. He's perfect, God's perfect lamb. He died in my place. He died in your place. If you're here this morning, it's the first time you're hearing this, I want you to know, Jesus, the Son of God, died for your forgiveness. He took your place when he hung on that cross. You see, God's standard set out in the Bible is very clear. The wages, the salary, the fair reward, if you like, for sinning is the death penalty. And every person that's ever lived except for Jesus has fallen short of that standard which we're to live by. And thus we all deserve to die. But the good news of the Christian faith is that Jesus bore the penalty for our sin and died in our place. And so by believing in who he is and what he did for each of us personally, we can be forgiven and treated as not guilty. Hallelujah. Isn't it good to not be guilty? Hallelujah. There's life-changing significance, you see, in the fact that the cross of Jesus is empty, signifying that he most assuredly died. There was no trickery. He so loved us that he died for us. As Paul says in Romans 5:8, whilst we were sinners, Jesus died for us. And there's not just significance in the fact that he died, but also in the method of his execution and in the manner in which he died and in the mission which he accomplished on the cross. The alliteration's changed. Firstly, significantly, the method of Jesus' execution was by crucifixion. Jesus was nailed to a tree, a cross of wood. And as Paul points out in Galatians 3:13, in that way, he became cursed for us. He couldn't be executed, you see, by lethal injection or in some other way. He had to become cursed on behalf for us to be able to receive completely undeserved blessings of God, both in this life and for eternity beyond the grave. To be an acceptable sacrifice for yours and my sin, Christ's blood had to be shed. For God's law states in Leviticus 17 that without the shedding of blood sacrificially, there is no remission for sin. Remission is more than forgiveness, friends. Remission is to be released from the bondage of sin as well as to receive forgiveness. It's for all judgment and punishment to be cancelled. Oh, the grace, the undeserved favor of God that I and you should be killed. Should be declared not guilty. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Just thank him. Just thank you. Thank you. You've declared me not guilty. Crucifixion is said to be the most painful death known to man, with hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation. As Jesus moved up and down against the rough wood, he would have experienced searing pain from body tissue being torn from his back, already lacerated from the Roman scourging. Hanging by your arms, muscles would have become paralyzed, and those crucified would seek to raise themselves up to just get a short, shallow breath from the resultant searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves in the feet. And then there would be the terrible, crushing, deep pain in the chest as the sac around the heart slowly filled with serum and began to compress the heart. Friends, Jesus suffered so much, he truly is able to sympathize with anything which you suffer in this life. We have a friend beyond all others. The method of Jesus' death was not only gruesome and unimaginably painful, but also of great significance to us. What about the manner of Jesus' death? That's also of significance. He did not die struggling to defend himself, but in his love for you and me, indeed for the whosoever, he voluntarily laid down his life for all who will believe on him, even the vilest of criminals. He even refused the pain relief offered to him, wine mixed with gall, so that he could be sure, that we could be sure, rather, that he fully bore not just our punishment, but our pain. on our behalf. Jesus died in agony, and yet I believe, incredibly, he died at peace, knowing that he was accomplishing his Father's will to save lost mankind, including you, including me. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Having observed how Jesus had suffered and how he died, you'll probably remember the centurion in charge of the soldiers at his crucifixion concluded, surely, surely, assuredly, I'm convinced this man was the Son of God. And that conclusion of the Roman centurion is so important because only as God's perfect Son was his death an acceptable sacrifice. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he who had no sin, not even in the responses to his suffering, he took our sin upon himself and endured the punishment that we deserved. He became the sin offering acceptable to God, not only for our forgiveness, but also that we could receive his righteousness and thereby be reconciled to God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thirdly, the death of Jesus was also of great significance in the mission he accomplished. Some of the final words from the cross, which were not uttered as a last gasp of defeat, but we know from Matthew 27:52, were declared triumphantly in a loud voice, were, as recorded in John 19, it is finished, meaning that he had accomplished everything necessary to provide for sinful mankind to be restored to a right relationship with a holy God, to be forgiven and freed from every consequences of mankind's sin, including sickness and disease, from the effects of evil spirits, from addictions and from curses. Paul says in Colossians 2:15 that through his death on the cross, Jesus disarmed the evil powers, including demonic spirits, and he made a public spectacle of them in his triumph over them. He completed his mission, including undoing the works of the devil. Jesus, friends, and I say this lovingly and respectfully, but Jesus is no longer suffering as some erroneously teach. He fully accomplished all that was necessary for our benefit in his once and for all time suffering and death on the cross. He declared in triumph that he'd completed his mission, and it's recorded how later his body was taken down from the cross. He most assuredly died. The tree of Jesus is empty. I'm not saying, hear me please, that we should never contemplate all that he suffered as he hung on that tree. But the primary focus of our worship is that he is our resurrected, glorified King. For the second fact of great significance is that the tomb of Jesus is also empty, pointing to the fact that he most assuredly rose from the dead. The angel at the tomb said, as we looked a few weeks ago, he's not here, he's risen. As Deb shared in the first of our Easter preaching series back on the 3rd of March, the disciples found the tomb empty. Even the soldiers on guard at the tomb knew it was empty and reported it to the chief priests, who bribed them to tell a lie that Jesus' body had been stolen. And I'll tell you, I've been there to the garden tomb. I personally can tell you, the tomb is empty. Let's be absolutely clear. This was no hoax. Jesus died and rose again on the third day, and he lives forever and ever. He is still risen, as Carl said this morning. Some years ago, Frank Morrison, a UK barrister, set out to write a book to disprove Christ's resurrection. But when he carefully, this is a barrister, going through every detail, and when he carefully studied the facts, he became so fully convinced that the resurrection of Jesus was true, he wrote a best-selling book, Who Moved the Stone? From studying the scriptures, I've identified at least three reasons why the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead is of such vital importance for us. One, his resurrection was a vindication. Secondly, his resurrection was a verification. And thirdly, his resurrection was a victory. Let's elaborate a little bit on these. Firstly, the resurrection of Jesus was God the Father's vindication of Jesus. Jesus' claim to be the Son of God had been rejected by two human courts, the religious court of the Jewish council and the secular court of the Roman governor. It was that claim that condemned Jesus to death. And in addition to condemning Jesus to death, these two authorities had united in seeking to prevent his grave from being broken open. The Jewish council had provided their special seal to seal the massive stone put in the entrance to the tomb, and the Roman governor had provided an armed guard. But despite the precautions, on the third day, God intervened. When it seemed too late, let me say, God stepped in, and he still does. When things seem too late in your life, when seems to think too late in your health, when things seem too late in your marriage, God will step in if you let him. And on the third day, God stepped in, and the seal was broken, the guards were paralyzed, and the massive stone at the entrance was rolled away, and Jesus arose from the tomb. In the words of an old Easter hymn that some of us used to sing, he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. Hallelujah, Christ arose. If you don't know that hymn, Al would if he was here. By God's intervention, he publicly vindicated Jesus' claim to be the sinless Son of God. In speaking of this vindication, Paul says in Romans 1:4 that Christ was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection. And for us to be certain about that is so, so important. Secondly, the resurrection of Jesus was also a verification. Christ's resurrection verified, or if you want another word that messes up my alliteration, confirmed God's offer of forgiveness and salvation to everyone who is repentant and puts their faith in Christ. Romans 4:25 says that Christ was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Notice, friends, that our justification, that is being put in a right standing with God, is dependent upon Jesus having been raised from the dead. If he'd remained on the cross or in the tomb, then God's promise of salvation and eternal life could have never been fulfilled. Salvation is received by faith in the risen Christ and not just faith in Jesus' death. Romans 10:9 is clear. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Hallelujah. Now, are any here that believe that he not only died, but he was raised again? Hallelujah. The old song used to say, you ask me how I know he lives. I'll tell you how I know. He lives within my heart. I know it inwardly. Thirdly, the resurrection of Jesus was also a victory of great triumph. Through the resurrection, Jesus triumphed over the powers of death and hell. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to John on the Greek island of Patmos some 50 years after his death and resurrection, Jesus' message, Revelation chapter 1, was, I am the living one. I was dead, but behold, look, I am now alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. He was assuring us that he has the control over the domain of death and Hades. And because of that, Hebrews 2:15 points out, we can be free from the fear of death. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I know where I'm going. Do you? Are you absolutely assured? You see, Jesus' resurrection is a guarantee. He's the first fruit of those that die in Christ. The resurrection of Jesus was a vindication of who he is, a verification of the salvation he provides. And because it was a victory over death itself, his resurrection provides a certain, a guaranteed foundation for the climax of our hopes as Christians. That is, that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so the day will come when in just the same way, those of us who believe will also be raised to life forevermore. The empty tomb and Jesus' resurrection are important for us in this life, but also as the basis of our hope of being resurrected and living with him forever. 1 Corinthians 15:19, Paul asserts that if it was only for this life that we have hope in Christ, then frankly, we should be pitied more than all men. But because Christ did rise from the dead, then we have hope beyond this life. For as Paul says, Christ the first fruits of all who die truly believing in him. And so, if the tree is empty and the tomb is empty, it poses the question, although I gave you the answer at the beginning, where is Jesus now? As we saw earlier in Hebrews 12:2, he is seated on God's throne in heaven. Jesus Christ is reigning from heaven's throne, and this has significance for us in this life, I would suggest, for at least three reasons. Firstly, he is in control of world affairs, including his church. Notwithstanding all the terrible things which are happening in our world that give us cause for concern, friends, God is still in control. He is still on the throne. God has appointed Jesus as his king. Psalm 2, verse 6. Because Jesus was willing to die on our behalf, God the Father, we're told, has exalted him to the highest place, to the right hand as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Before I was pastoring, I was in banking, and one of my roles was I worked in the area director's office in this part of the country. And we used to have important guests come in for lunch. And I learned something. That was the area director sat at the head of the table and the most important guest sat at his right hand. That was standard etiquette. That was standard procedure. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's the most honored guest in the whole of creation. King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Prince of Peace. Our Savior, you see, how do I put it? Our Savior is also King. He is all wise. He is the ultimately ruling over world affairs, and the day is coming when every knee will bow. Why do some of us get down on our knees on a Sunday morning sometimes? It's just like a dress rehearsal. Because one day is going to come and some of you feel, I'll be glad I've got knees I can get down on. But you will have, because there'll be no more sickness, no more pain, no more sorrow. But the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Putin will have to confess he's Lord. Hitler will have to confess he's Lord. Every knee will have to bow. Whew. I'd rather do it now, wouldn't you? He's seated on the throne of heaven. He's in control, including of his church. Friends, when things understandably trouble you, the scripture encourages, don't be anxious, but in prayer. Turn it over to prayer in the knowledge he is in control. He is working out his purposes. Hold on to the fact his ways are just not our ways. They're beyond our understanding. Secondly, the significance of the occupied throne. A second thing is that the king who is in control is a king who cares. He's not a tyrant who rules with fear and force. The scriptures reveal he is full of loving kindness. You know, how can I put it? If you poke him, you can't, I know, but if you provoke him, if you provoke me sometimes, it isn't always love and kindness that flows out of me. I'll be honest, I hold my hand up. Dorothy will confirm that if you don't believe it. But if as it were, you can't put God under pressure, but if you could, it would be loving kindness that flowed out of him. He's full of loving kindness. He's not a tyrant. That, what is, you say, so what? I'll tell you what that means. You can trust him. You can trust him with your life. You can trust him with the things you'd rather keep secret. And you can trust him with your mess. You can trust him with the things you've got wrong. And in an amazing way, he has of working out everything in our lives for our ultimate good, including our mistakes, including even the sins which others commit against us. It doesn't take away the pain of that, but we can trust him. He cares. Our king is forgiving and faithful. He's unchangeable and thus dependable. You can trust him even when things are difficult and don't make sense to our limited understanding. And thirdly, a third say, one of the things of significance of the occupied throne is that God has confirmed that Jesus is on the throne. He's gone beyond just telling us he's on the throne. He's confirmed it. Jesus has confirmed on the earth what the situation is in that other realm. The fact that Jesus has been crowned the King of all and is seated on heaven's throne means that his shed blood has been accepted by God as full atonement for mankind's sin. Hebrews 3:1. And as the confirmation of the acceptance of Jesus' blood and the confirmation that Christ as a result has been exalted to the highest place and appointed as King and Kings, on the day of his coronation, a coronation gift was given for all citizens of God's kingdom. Now, I'm mindful. I'm going to use an illustration, this one I've used before in the church, but it was 2 or 3 years ago. And I just feel the Lord prompted me to show it again, because there's a lot of people that have come in to redeem us since then. To mark the occasion of our late Queen's coronation in 1953. I know that's before some of you were even born. As a citizen of her kingdom, I was given this gift. This was a gift from the reigning monarch, the newly crowned monarch of the United Kingdom. But this is the key point. For over 60 years, I didn't know of it. It wasn't until after my mother had died, I discovered it in a cupboard in her home and took possession of what was rightfully mine. My sister said, "Roy, this is yours." And I took hold of it. In a similar but far more wonderful way, on the coronation of Jesus in heaven, which coincided with the day of Pentecost on the earth, a coronation gift from heaven for all born-again citizens of God's kingdom, the gift was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was poured out of heaven, Acts 2:4. And from that day on, This gift of the empowering of the Holy Spirit has been available for every born-again citizen of the kingdom of heaven. But friends, my experience tells me from traveling around churches in various parts of the world, many of us, like the early believers, in fact, in Ephesus, in Acts 19, we did not receive the experience of the Holy Spirit when we first believed and were born again. We didn't know about it. For me, as with the late Queen's coronation gift to me, it was many years later that I discovered Christ's coronation gift and took possession of what was rightfully mine and received what was the life-changing experience of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And the good news today is that if you are a citizen of God's kingdom through the new birth by faith in Jesus' death and resurrection, then you can receive the king's coronation gift today. For the tree of Jesus is empty. The tomb of Jesus is empty. But the throne of God is occupied. And the confirmation that Jesus is today ruling and reigning on heaven's throne is that he has poured out his Holy Spirit. In the light of this, I want to ask you an important question. Does the Spirit of Jesus, he occupies heaven's throne, but there's another dimension. There's a dimension on earth of his rule and his reign. And I want to ask you, does the Spirit of Jesus occupy and fill the throne of your heart? On the screen, a prayer is going to come up. It's the verse of an old hymn of Francis Havergal. And I'd like to invite us all to stand, if you feel able to, and to speak this out loud together. But in speaking it out together, let's make it a personal, heartfelt prayer today in response to all of this, in response to the fact that he died, but that the tree is empty and the tomb is empty, but now he rules and reigns from heaven over world affairs. But you can also trust him to rule and reign over your personal affairs together. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Just stand. Just ponder. Just look at those words. Take our hearts, Lord. Take our whole being. Just as you rule and reign from heaven on the royal throne, make our hearts afresh a royal throne today. Three truths of significance I've tried to unpack today. The tree of Jesus is empty. The tomb is empty. But the throne is occupied. And I want to give another invitation of significance. Because just as on that last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, when Jesus cried out, "Is anyone thirsty?" I believe today the Spirit of Jesus, who is present amongst us, is crying out, as it were, "Is anyone thirsty? Anyone thirsty for more of God? Thirsty for the dimension of the infilling of God's Spirit? Then by faith, come to King Jesus, the baptizer with the Holy Spirit, and receive from him. You don't have to pay for it, as the amplified version of Isaiah 55 says. You can receive it without money or price, except for the act of self-surrender." I just want to give you an invitation. Just want you to receive now. It might just be helpful if you just put your hands out, form like a cup, or put your hands up to heaven. See, it's from heaven. Just receive. Just drink in. God can fill you right now, if that's your desire. But sometimes it helps. We see it in the New Testament where it helps when someone lays hands on you, because it's just a point of contact for your faith. They're standing with you. They're like a conduit. They're like a pipe. If you want to receive this morning, I want to invite you just to come forward, not to embarrass you, but just so someone can just pray with you to receive. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for. To be overwhelmed by your presence, Lord. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place, fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for. To be overcome by your presence, Lord. Break me, melt me, mold me, fill me, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Make this your prayer. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Break me like the potter does. Break me, melt me, melt me, mold me, Lord, mold me, fill me, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Come, Lord, on every hungry, fill the hungry. Fill the thirsty. Come, Spirit of God. We need you, Lord. We want to be the embodiment of the confirmation that truly you reign. That as Jesus promised, that rivers of living water will flow out of our innermost beings to others. Lord God, we should say, God, there's got to be more than this. We thank you for every blessing. We thank you for your goodness, your grace. But we say, God, there must be more than this. We're looking to you, Lord, in this day of distress and disease and difficulty. We're saying, oh God, turn it around, Lord God. Turn it around. Oh God. Oh God. Reign, oh God, reign. Reign in us, Lord. Reign through us.